It is an absolute delight to be here this morning, and my wife Julie and I were excited to walk in, and the first face we saw was Jill Devine, an old friend from Garden Way. When we first came to Garden Way 6.5 years ago, she was attending the church and had no idea that Jill was part of this fellowship, and that's just very exciting for us to see a familiar face. And we're excited that Dave and Lori are down at Garden Way in Eugene this morning sharing about what's happening here. And we just considered a real privilege to have a partnership with you and your church. Now this morning, I'm going to share some thoughts from the book of Mark, and then I want to try and show how that biblical passage fits into our own lives. And on the table there, you will find a handout. And I know some people kind of like to have a sermon outline to follow along, so you've got that you can use. On the back side of that is the Bible passage for this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Mark 11, and if you don't, you can follow along on the back. And before we begin, I just want to pray and ask God to guide our time. So let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, when we look around at our world, we see a world that's in disarray. And Lord, it's a reminder that we live in a flawed and imperfect world. It's a world in desperate need of you. It's a reminder that we need you. And Father, we need your wisdom. We need your wisdom to know how to navigate daily life on our own. And we need you to show us how we can be the tangible presence of Jesus to other people in this world. People who are far from you, people who struggle with the burdens of daily life. We desperately need your wisdom. And we're so thankful, Father, that we can find your wisdom in the Bible. We're thankful that you've given us this amazing book, a book that transcends times and places and cultures. And Father, as we look into the Bible this morning, I pray that we might meet Jesus in a very real way as we read about a very unique moment in his life. And Lord, as we ponder the implications of what Jesus does and how people react to him and interact with him, use what we read to show us how we can live each day as more faithful followers of Christ. And so we commit this time to you, Father, and we ask that you use it in our lives. And we pray for your blessing now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So to help us get started this morning, I have a question that I want you to ponder and in just a moment to discuss. What do you think Jesus is like? And more specifically, I want you to imagine that Jesus this morning was walking right into this room. And as Jesus came in and encountered all of us, a room full of strangers, how would he behave? What would he be like? Would he be Mr. Personality and charismatic and outgoing? Or would he just come in a little more slowly and kind of check things out, try and read the group a little bit? What kind of emotions and feelings do you think Jesus might have, and how would he interact with us? And so I'd like you to take a couple of minutes and around your tables, just talk about that question together, about what you think Jesus is like. Go ahead. So what is Jesus like? It is a fascinating question to consider because it lifts him off the pages of the Bible, and we have to try and deal with Jesus as an actual real person. There's a group called the North England Institute for Christian Education, and they became fascinated by this question, what is Jesus like? And they wanted to determine what various Christians would conclude about how to answer that question. So a number of years ago, they created a very interesting self-survey. It's a survey of three parts. And in part one, you were asked a number of questions about what you think Jesus is like. And so they asked questions not unlike the one I asked you. Would Jesus usually be reserved in public, or would he prefer to be the center of attention? Would Jesus prefer to follow the rules, or would he be the kind of person who tends to go his own way? That's part one. Part two asks some basic biographical questions like your name, your age, your church affiliation, etc. And the basic purpose of part two is to have you forget about how you answered the questions in part one. Because in part three, you're asked questions, what are you like? And the questions in part three, which are about you, are the exact same questions which are in part one about Jesus. And here's what's fascinating. In the majority of cases, people answer the questions in part one and part three exactly the same. In other words, if I'm reserved in public, I tend to think that's how Jesus will act. If I'm outgoing, I think Jesus will be too. And both the person who is the rule follower and the person who is the rule breaker, both of them will think that their behavior matches the behavior of Jesus. In other words, we tend to think that Jesus is just like us. Now, here's a problem that I see with that attitude. If I tend to think that Jesus is a lot like me, and if you tend to think that Jesus is a lot like you, then we wind up pursuing the Jesus that we want, not the Jesus that we need. The reality is, though, Jesus did not come to indulge the wants of our daily lives. He came to meet our deepest spiritual needs. And therefore, if we want to live as faithful followers of Jesus each day, then we need to shift our perspective. We have to focus on the Jesus that we need, not the Jesus that we want. And that's the issue that we want to explore this morning. And to help us get a handle on it, I want to share three true stories with you. And the first story is a story out of the life of Jesus. It's about this momentous day when he entered the city of Jerusalem to begin the last week of his life. And as we read this story in a moment, we will see that the Jewish people are celebrating like crazy as Jesus arrives. Tragically, though, they're celebrating the Jesus they want, not the Jesus they need. And then based on Jesus' story, I want to tell you a second story, and it's my story, the story of how I came to faith. And then the third story is your story. Your story is a community of faith called The Branch, and it's a story that all of you are helping to write. So I want to begin now by looking into the Bible in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' And they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." Okay, so this story actually begins with a prophecy here in verses 2 and 3. It's a prophecy that Jesus gives about an animal that he wants to ride into town. And what's amazing is he not only tells his disciples where to find the animal, he tells them about this conversation that's going to take place. They're going to get questioned, and he tells them how to answer it. And when events unfold exactly as Jesus described, he demonstrates his power to foretell the future, and he shows that he is completely in control of all of these unfolding events. Here's one of the questions that occurred to me, though, as I studied this passage. When we read in the biographies of Jesus and in the Bible, when we read about him, he almost always walks from place to place. So why, this time, does he ride? We find the answer in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that prophecy, which was given by Zechariah hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up, it's about the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And so when Jesus rides that colt into town, he's making a bold statement. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And to us, that verse might be obscure, but to the Jews of that day, it was not. It was a well-known verse. It was a well-known sign of the coming of their Messiah. They'd been trained to look for such signs. And so when Jesus comes riding into town, he's had 3 years of history leading up to this moment. They've heard about his miracles and his teaching, and they think he just might be their coming king. And now he arrives in this colt, and they think, here comes the Messiah. But the Messiah that they want is not the Messiah that they need. And that becomes so clear as we continue on in this story. Verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, if we take a minute to reflect, this is actually an amazing story. Here comes Jesus riding, and people start to actually take off parts of their garments. They take off their cloaks to create a saddle for him to ride this donkey. And some people lay their cloaks down in the ground to keep the dust down. Other people lay down branches. And Mark, in his account, doesn't tell us details about that, but John, in his biography of Jesus, says that these are palm branches. And palm branches were laid in the road to welcome royalty. It's a clear statement that they are honoring Jesus as a king. And if that's not clear enough by their actions, it becomes very clear by their words. They shout Hosanna, which means save. But what is it they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from rule by the Romans. They're looking for the good old days when they were an independent nation under King David. That's why they want that earthly kingdom reestablishment. You see, what they are expecting this Messiah to do is to bring political deliverance. That's what they want. What is it they need? They're not even thinking about that. There's another layer to this story that's not necessarily obvious to us as American Christians, but this event takes place at the beginning of Passover week. Now, Passover, as I think most of us know, is an annual celebration. It celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It's an annual reminder that God miraculously freed the Jews from slavery and allowed them to establish their own nation. But what that means is we tend to think of Passover as this religious event. For Jews, it was both a religious and a political event. And the Jews desperately want God to repeat the Passover miracle in their lifetime. And so every year when Jews come from all over the nation to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they ask each other, could it be now? Could it be this time? Could this be the year when God frees us from Rome? So every year, passions run high. And with the arrival of Jesus, those passions are fueled and the people are energized and excited because the man who just might be their king is now arriving in town. And so they celebrate him. They shout to him. And I have no doubts they must be wondering, what incredible thing will he do when he arrives in town? What amazing, exciting event is going to happen next? And as we see here in our Bible passage, Jesus arrives in town, and what dramatic thing happens? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus doesn't rally the people. He doesn't march off to the palace to confront King Herod and start a political revolution. He just goes and looks around the temple. And nothing happens there. He looks around, and then he leaves with some friends for the night. And when we consider it, that is an amazing anticlimax to the events of the day. It's a very plain statement by Jesus that he is not there to indulge the wants of the people. He has a very different agenda. And that becomes very clear the next day, as we see when we look on, starting in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, remember Jesus left for the day, stayed outside the city, and came back to Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? I do find it interesting that driving out the money changers and creating all this commotion, Mark calls it teaching, as he taught them. Kind of interesting. But the key thing here is that as he taught them, Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'"? He is reminding the Jews that the love of God is available to everyone, not just them. God wants every person to have the ability to come into his presence. Now, on its own, that is a valid and vital message, but for Jesus to make it in this particular place makes a huge statement. Because the part of the temple where he is standing as this unfolds is a place called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the one place in the temple where non-Jews were invited to come and hear about the message of God. It's the place that God himself, when he gave instructions for the temple, said, "This is where the message of me is to go out to all the world." And when people come to the temple, this is where you need to be ready to tell them about me. And the Jews aren't interested in that. That's not what they want. And they have taken that place for outreach, and they've turned it into a religious marketplace. If you want to make a financial contribution, you come to the temple with your Roman money, which the priests have said, "Oh, that's profane. You can't give that money to God." So you have to take that money to the money changer, and they give you a special temple currency that's holy and blessed, and the rate of exchange is very high. You want to buy a sacrificial animal to make your offering, you got to buy it from the vendors in the temple at an inflated markup. So those vendors are profit-making and the priests get a percentage of the action. And it breaks God's heart. Because the system that in that day he had set up for people to experience forgiveness of sin, the sacrifices, for people to make sacrificial offerings of their tithes, and for people who were far from God to hear the message, all of those things have been set aside. God's system is being taken advantage of and abused. And it's because the religious leaders are focused on their wants, not on the spiritual needs of the Jewish people, and not on the needs of Gentiles, people who are far from God. And so contrast what takes place here with what took place the day before as Jesus made this incredible entry into Jerusalem, being celebrated as a coming king. By his actions, he is making it very clear that he has a different priority from the crowd. His goal is not to turn Israel back into an independent nation. His desire is to draw people from every nation into the presence of God, into his Father's house. And it's so heartbreaking that God's people miss that. miss it. And sometimes maybe we do too. And these people selfishly want to hold on to God for themselves instead of drawing closer to Him and instead of sharing His message with others. And so what they want a king to heal their nation. But the Messiah they need is coming to heal their souls. Jesus did not come to fulfill the political wants of the Jewish people because He did not come to earth just for them. He came for the world. And that's actually what they needed. And that's what we needed as well. So as Jesus begins the very last week of His life, the week that will end with His death on the cross, He's making it clear that His heart is to not give people necessarily what they want, but to give them what they need. That's this piece of the story of Jesus. And that brings us to my story. I don't know about how you came to faith. I grew up in a wonderful, loving home, but a home that had zero spiritual influence. No one in my family had any interest in God or desire to know God, so there was no religious training or spiritual encouragement of any kind. And yet, one Sunday morning, when I was 17 years old, much to my amazement, I found myself in a church. And why was I there? I was there because somebody invited me. Somebody cared enough about my eternal destiny to invite me to attend church. This was a small Bible-believing church. And so that day, for the very first time, I actually heard the story of Jesus. And I understood for the very first time there was a heavenly Father who loved me and who sent His Son to die for my sins. Now, I didn't think of myself as a sinful person. I was actually a pretty good kid for a teenager. But I realized that I was far from perfect. On more than one occasion, I'd lied to my parents so they wouldn't catch me in some misbehavior. There were times when I could be pretty arrogant or selfish with my friends. There were times when I would express my anger in inappropriate ways. And so as I thought about those things, I realized that I fell short of what my Creator had intended for me. And I learned that if I repented of my sins, if I acknowledged the wrong that I had done, then God would forgive me and embrace me as His child. And so in that moment, I knew that I needed Jesus. And so I made the decision to repent and to turn my life over to Christ. So I did repent, I was baptized, and I began a new life in connection with Christ. But I had a huge misunderstanding about what it actually meant to be a Christian. You see, in those early days, I acted as if Jesus came into my life to make me happy. And as I think back on those days, I recognize that an awful lot of my prayers were requests for God to bless me and to bless my decisions and to bless my actions because I wanted a Jesus who really wasn't going to make any demands on me. I wanted a Jesus who would just allow me to be successful at doing whatever it was that I wanted to do. And then when things didn't go my way, I complained. God, you're not doing your job. You're letting me down. It was all about me and my wants. Fortunately, there came a time when I realized that I was not going to experience the richness of life that God wanted for me because I was overly focused on my wants. And I realized that my deepest needs would not be met until I focused less on myself and more on Jesus. And I vividly remember that season in my life when my prayers started to change. And instead of my prayers sounding something like this, Lord, here's what I plan to do, please bless me. My prayers started to sound more like this. God, I'm facing this situation today. What do you want me to do? And as I started asking God what he wanted of me, and I learned to listen and respond, then I started to invest my time and energy and effort in ways that were so much more fulfilling and meaningful. And instead of indulging my own wants, I find myself more now doing what God wants. And one of the things that I realize so deeply with each passing year is that one of the things God very much wants from me and from all of his people is to tell others about him. Because as Jesus himself said, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And yet, if I am honest, I recognize that far too often it's easy for me to be like those ancient Jews and to make it all about me. I can become so consumed by what I want that I forget that all around me are people who are far from God and they need Jesus. Whenever I turn my eyes inward and I start to overlook the deep spiritual needs of my friends and neighbors, and I know I'm not alone. I know a lot of other followers of Jesus have that same struggle. And we forget to focus on some of the things that matter most to the heart of God. Extending his love to people who are broken and need him desperately. And we can be agents of influence to get people connected to Jesus. So what do we do? How do you and I get beyond ourselves? How do we help the people around us understand their need for Jesus? I'm so thankful that someone did that in my life. We have the privilege of doing that in the lives of other people. And that leads me to your story. So here we sit this morning at the Branch. Is it technically Camas or is it East Vancouver? Which is it? Technically Camas. Okay, Camas, East Vancouver. Think about the community in which you live. All the statistics I've seen indicate that on any given Sunday, about 5% of your friends and neighbors are doing what we're doing. Coming to church to be with the family of God in worship. Only 5%. That's not a lot. That statistic is virtually identical to the statistic in Eugene, Springfield, where I live and serve and worship. And that means that on a regular basis, you and I interact with a lot of people who are far from God. And a lot of those people have made it very clear that they don't want Jesus. They're not interested in Jesus. But the fact is they need Jesus, whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not. And our privilege and our challenge is to help them make that journey so they can get connected to Christ. I believe that one way we can unlock things for people and help them start that journey is to look beyond their expressed wants and start to discover their deepest needs. I have learned over the years that people are far more willing to hear about God when they realize that God is interested in their deepest longings. And let me give you a couple of examples. I once met a woman, she was in her 60s, and she was the most fearful person I ever have met. Now, we all face fears at times, but for this woman, fear was a way of life. She had grown up afraid of her father, she lived in fear of her husband, she was afraid of growing old, and she was afraid of death. Every day, she just wallowed in fear. And as I got to know her, I once asked her, how do you cope with this overwhelming, crushing fear that you feel every single day? And she said, I don't cope with it well at all. What a great opportunity for me to say, you know, there's times when I feel fear too. And I'm so grateful that I can lean on God Because our God has given us an amazing promise. He says his love can drive out all our fears. And this woman who had had no spiritual interest whatsoever all of a sudden wanted to hear more. Because for the first time she realized there was a creator God who just might be interested in the deepest needs that she wrestled with each and every day. I met a man in his 20s who had no concept of love. He had grown up in a tragically abusive home. And so he did not know what it looked like to receive love or to give it. As I got to know him and heard his story, I said, "Would you like to learn about the real source of love?" "Oh, yeah." And so I said, "Our God is amazing because he's not just loving. The Bible says that he is love. He is the source of love. And when we get connected to him, we can experience love like we have never experienced before. And in fact, he loves you so much, he sent his son as a sacrifice. You've never known anybody to sacrifice anything for you, but the God of heaven and earth did exactly that." And this young man, who was a staunch atheist, all of a sudden was interested in hearing more about this creator God who actually could help speak to the deepest need of his heart and his soul. And I have met people from all walks of life, and I've discovered that as I get to know them and as I hear their stories, I often can discover their deepest needs. And then I simply mention some piece of truth from the Bible. You know, I think God might have an answer to that need. And so often then they're interested in learning more. And this can be so powerful because quite often when we try to share our faith in others, we share a canned story. We share out of obligation or duty or guilt. And in those moments, I'm not doing that. I'm not trying to address their immediate wants. I'm not trying to sell them on anything. I'm simply sharing about our God. And I'm trying to link our God to their deepest needs. And by the grace of God, I've had the privilege of getting some of those people connected to Christ. And as I think about that, here's what excites me about you and about your story. You see, even when people get curious about God, very often they are suspicious of churches. And they are particularly suspicious of churches that have been around for a while and meet in church buildings. Churches like mine. And the reality is that in our world today, people who are curious about God and want to check out Jesus are far more likely to come to a church like this one than they are to come to a church like mine. I once visited a brand new church that was meeting in a school, and I met a 42-year-old man who said he had never been in church in his life. Not once. I said, "Why did you come to this one?" Listen to what he said. "I came because I knew where the exits were." Think about that. That is such a revealing comment. As we talked, it became so obvious that he was curious and he wanted to learn more about God, but he wanted to do it in a place that was safe and familiar. And to him, a church building was foreign territory. It was a potentially scary place, but a church meeting in a school, oh, that was ideal. And I have visited a lot of churches like yours. And I've collected story after story like that from people who have been to worship for the very first time because that new church met in a movie theater or a YMCA or a community center. All kinds of familiar places for people who have never set foot in a church. And it's for reasons like that that the people at Gardenway Church love to invest in helping new churches like yours get started. We know that new churches like yours can attract new people and get them connected to Jesus Christ and increase the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm excited because your very existence as a community of faith is bringing some light, the light of God, into this neighborhood and into this community. And by choosing to gather together as a community of faith, to form what we call a church, you become a place from which the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ now can be extended out to your neighbors. Now, every church has this opportunity, but you, as a new church, have a unique opportunity to make an eternal impact on your community. And I want to encourage you never to forget that your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, they may not want Jesus, but they desperately need Jesus. And you are uniquely positioned to help them see that our God may not indulge all of their wants, but He can, in fact, meet their deepest needs, their need for spiritual and emotional and relational wholeness, their need for forgiveness and a fresh start in life as a follower of Christ. And if you invite them to church, they are far more likely to say yes, simply because you meet in a church that gathers in a familiar place. And here's something fascinating to think about. We live in a culture that is very unchurched. And as I've said, in your community and in mine, lots of people don't go to church. But it's fascinating that there still are two times a year when lots of Americans are willing to go to church. And it's Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday. And that means that two Sundays from now is going to be one of your best opportunities and one of my best opportunities to actually invite a friend to church. And in survey after survey, people who don't go to church are asked, why not? And the majority of them say, because no one ever invited me. Some of your friends and neighbors are just waiting to be asked. As I mentioned earlier, someone invited me to church many years ago. And that very simple invitation changed my life. And so over the next couple of weeks, I want to encourage you to pray, to ponder, to step out in faith, and invite someone to come to church with you here at the Branch on Easter. Help them to have an encounter with Jesus, the Jesus they don't necessarily want, but the Jesus they need. And I will be praying that God will bless you as you try to reach out to the people around you. God has providentially placed this church here in this season, at this time, to be a light to this community. And individually and together, you can make a difference. You are making a difference. And our church is excited to do what we can to help that become a reality. Now, whenever we dig into the Bible and try and apply it to our lives, it's an opportunity for us to respond. And I believe there's always an invitation for us as God reveals His truth to us. So in the next part of the service, we're going to have a response time. It's a time that's available to each of us when we can pray, and we can ponder, and we can consider how Jesus is inviting us to respond today. I believe that in a few minutes here, the band's going to come back and play again, and then we can respond through worship. We can sing and make those words our prayer to God. As the music's playing and as we worship, we can respond by participating in communion together through the communion that you'll find on the stations over at each side of the room. And I love communion because it's such a powerful memorial reminding us of God's love and His forgiveness that's extended to each of us. It's a reminder of who we are and whose we are, because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. During this time, you can fill out the connection card because that's a way for the leaders of this church to stay in touch with you so they can help to meet your deepest spiritual needs. And so as we move into this next part of the service, the question for each of us is this: how is Jesus inviting us to respond today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm truly thankful that You did not send Jesus to indulge our selfish wants, but you set him to meet our deepest needs. And I'm thankful that through him our sins can be forgiven and we can enjoy a personal connection with you. And Father, help us not to selfishly hold on to that, because we are surrounded by people who need your love, whether they know it or not. And show us, Father, how we can help our friends and neighbors get connected to you. As we now continue in worship and share in communion together, I pray that this would be a great reminder of your love for us. Help us never to take you for granted, Father, but to live as thankful and faithful people each and every day, looking for opportunities to speak about you to the people that you sent into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.